Our modern and contemporary culture seems to take it for granted that if you disagree with someone, you don't love them. And that if you tell them something hard or something that they don't want to hear, then you're wrong and you're a bigot and you're a hater, right? That's a commonplace in contemporary culture. But what we'll find this morning as we look to the book of Acts is we'll find an ancient historian named Luke telling us about a man named Stephen. And Stephen proves for us that this is not necessarily the case. Certainly you can tell someone they're wrong and you disagree with them and be a bigot and a hater. That's certainly a possibility. But Stephen proves for us this morning that this need not be the case. You can lay it out on the line in almost as strong a language as possible that you disagree with someone and that you think they're sinning and at the same time love them. And we see Stephen's love for his persecutors, even as he is dying at their hands. And so if you want to see true Christianity in action, you need look no further than the text that is before us this morning. And we'll be looking to the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and then we'll be reading, it'll be a long text, all the way through to the end of chapter 7. And so if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles, and we'll pick up reading in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the peoples. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go out before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf, and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Now the passage that is before us this morning, of course, is the account of this man Stephen. And we're told of the disputation that he had with these men of the synagogue of the freedmen and the conspiracy that they hatched up against him and his resulting trial before the Sanhedrin. And we read of his stirring sermon that he preached to the Sanhedrin. And we see that he rehearses in that the history of the people of Israel. And he is trying to make a point to those people who would be his judges. And subsequently we read of their rage and their anger and ultimately of Stephen's death, which makes him the first martyr of the New Testament church. And so as we try to consider this passage and see what's going on here this morning, first what we'll do is we'll consider Stephen's message. What was he trying to get at in communicating to the Sanhedrin in this way? And then secondly, and much more briefly, we'll consider Stephen the man. What are some characteristics that marked him? What was his attitude? And what was the perspective of this man who did not love his life even when he was faced with death? And so first of all, let's consider a little bit of the context. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6, where we were first introduced to this fellow Stephen. And Stephen, of course, was one of the seven men put forward by the congregation there in Jerusalem to make sure that the widows were all getting their fair share of the benevolence. And Stephen is described early on in chapter 6 as being full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And then we also see him described as being full of grace and power. And so this man, Stephen, is a wise man. He is full of the Spirit, and he is even able to do miracles. We see in the text that he was performing signs and wonders. But nevertheless, a man like this soon encounters opposition. And the opposition comes from these Jews from the diaspora who belong to this synagogue of the freedmen. And these were men from Cyrene and from Alexandria, so what we would know as modern-day Egypt and Libya. And then there were some others from Cilicia and Asia, what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And these men take issue with Stephen, and they argue with him. And they didn't get anywhere, though, right? They couldn't cope with the wisdom or the Holy Spirit by whom he was speaking. And his opponents got nowhere, try as they might to argue with him. And so with legitimate devices falling aside, his opponents resort to false witnesses. They hatch up a conspiracy and employ underhanded measures. And so they induce some men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against God and against Moses." And these, of course, rile up the people against Stephen. Blasphemy is not going to be taken lightly by first century Jews. And so they haul him before the Sanhedrin. More false witnesses come. And they say, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs that Moses handed down to us." And this is, of course, a big no-no for the Sanhedrin. The temple is the place. Moses is the man. The customs he handed down are the things that we need to be doing. And if you say that a guy is saying this is going to be overturned, this is a big deal. And so the high priest presiding over the trial asks Stephen, chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these things so? Is this true? Have you said this stuff?" And how did Stephen answer the question? Beginning there in chapter 7, verse 2, and stretching all the way down to verse 53, we find Stephen's defense. Or you might go so far as to say that Stephen presses reverse charges, right? He reverses the charges. It's almost as if he switched seats, and instead of defending himself, is now playing the role of the prosecutor against the Jewish nation as a collective whole. And he builds and builds a historical argument until finally he lays out the charges against his judges in verses 51 through 53. And so as we look at the historical argument that he lays out, the message that Stephen gives, we need to notice two threads that kind of run all the way through the narrative that he presents. And one of these is that he explicitly points out the changes that have already come in the religious life of the people of Israel. These changes are consistent with the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, but they were changes nevertheless. The religious practice of the people of God had changed from the time when God first appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans to the point where the members of the Sanhedrin are sitting in Jerusalem in the first century. And Stephen documents the changes as he goes along. And a second thread that runs all the way through Stephen's narrative is the fact that the characteristic pattern of Old Testament Israel was that they would consistently reject the deliverers that God had sent them. And so as we walk through the text, be watching for those two threads, the changes that had already come in the religious life of the Old Testament, and also the consistent pattern of Old Testament Israel in rejecting the deliverers that God had sent to them. And so Stephen starts out with Abraham, right? Describing how God had called him from Mesopotamia to the Promised Land, even though he didn't give him a foot of ground in the land. And he tells how God had foretold the enslavement of Abraham's descendants in Egypt and how they would come out from slavery and serve God in the land. And that promise, if you go back to the Old Testament and look, that's found in Genesis 15. The call of Abraham in the first place had taken place in Genesis chapter 12. And then Stephen mentions in verse 8 that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Right? The covenant of circumcision doesn't come until Genesis 17. The implication is that the plan of salvation was already up and in the works, even before circumcision was on the table, right? God called Abraham out of Ur in Genesis 12. God gave Abraham promises and declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. The covenant of circumcision doesn't come until Genesis 17. And the Apostle Paul would later hammer this point further in Romans chapter 4 by emphasizing the fact that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness while he was yet uncircumcised. And then later, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. And so God can save people without circumcision. He saved Abraham when he was uncircumcised. And then from there, Stephen moves on. And his next area of focus is the account of Joseph. Joseph serves in Stephen's narrative as the first example of a deliverer whom the nation had rejected. Now, of course, in Joseph's day, the nation of Israel was very small. It's Joseph and his brothers, right? The 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, of course, were jealous of Joseph. They were jealous of his visions and his interpretation of those visions, that he would one day be greater than his brothers. They were jealous of the favoritism that Jacob had showered upon Joseph. And so they wanted to get rid of him. Sold him into slavery, thinking that would do the trick. But God was with Joseph and rescued him from all of his afflictions and exalted him in Egypt and gave him favor and wisdom to the point that Joseph became governor over Egypt and over the Pharaoh's household. And their sinful action, the brothers' sinful action of selling Joseph into slavery, was actually God's means of preserving the nation, right? We read that at the end of Genesis, that Joseph assures his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And of course, that's what happened. When the famine came through Joseph, Egypt had been stockpiling the grain, and Joseph's brothers can come down to Egypt to get food. God delivered his people through the very one whom the nation as a whole had rejected. And God saved his people by taking them down to Egypt. That's not what we would necessarily expect. But it's always helpful to remember that God's ways are different than ours, and he does things in a way that we would often least expect him to do them. And Stephen comes next to consider Moses. After Joseph and his brothers had passed from the scene, the people of Israel continued to increase and multiply in Egypt, and eventually there comes a Pharaoh who knows nothing about Joseph. Though Joseph had been great in his own day, he passes from the scene of history and is unknown. And a Pharaoh comes who has no regard for the Hebrews. And Stephen relates that sad history that we read about in Exodus chapter 1 about how the king of Egypt issued an order that the Hebrew midwives put to death any baby boys who were born to the Hebrews. And Stephen continues on to relate what happens in Exodus 2, the birth of Moses, his deliverance and subsequent upbringing in the court of the Egyptians. He was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter and excelled and was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians. And how at about the age of 40, Moses went out to his brother Hebrews, and he noticed one of them being treated unjustly by an Egyptian. And Moses responded, of course, by killing the Egyptian, striking him down dead. The account of the killing in Exodus 2 indicates that there was an element of secrecy about it. It says that he looked this way and that, and he killed the guy, and then hid the body in the sand. And Stephen tells us that in this action, Moses supposed that the Hebrews would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they didn't understand. Now, of course, this doesn't excuse the killing. It was a murder. Moses shouldn't have killed this man. But nevertheless, the Israelites weren't too perceptive either. Moses thought they would recognize that God was sending them a deliverer, but they didn't do it. And we know they didn't do it because the next day, Moses is out, sees two Hebrews fighting, and says, "Why are you fighting? You guys are brothers. Cut it out." And the one who is abusing his brother says, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You're not going to kill me just like you killed the Egyptian the other day, are you?" And at this point, of course, Moses has to flee. Gets out of town, goes to Midian for 40 years. And God appears to him at the end of 40 years in the burning bush and says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Take off the sandals from the place on which you are standing." And most expositors through the years have regarded this appearance of the Lord in the burning bush as being the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And interestingly enough, in the ancient church, John Chrysostom made the interesting observation that not a word of temple, but the place is holy through the appearance and operation of Christ. We don't read of any temple being there, but it's not the temple that makes a place holy, but it's the presence of God that makes a place holy. And so it was that Moses was told to take off his sandals, for the place that he was standing was holy ground. And then, of course, the Lord commissions Moses to come down to Egypt to rescue the people. And Stephen drives home the irony of the situation in verse 35 when he says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." The people had already written him off and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" But nevertheless, it's that one that God had appointed to be a ruler and a deliverer. And that's exactly what happened. He led the people out, performing signs and wonders in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. He prophesied the coming of the Messiah, saying, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." And this was the Moses who was in the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, referred to in verse 38 as the congregation, or as the church could be translated. And it's then, of course, that the Mosaic Law was instituted. We read that he received living oracles to pass on to them. And, of course, this reminds us that the Mosaic Law, which the Sanhedrin so highly valued, was not strictly and absolutely essential to salvation. The patriarchs and the believing Israelites prior to Mount Sinai had not had the Mosaic Law in its form that it was delivered at Sinai, and yet they had been saved without them. But yet this was one of the things that the Sanhedrin was so upset with Stephen about. One of those charges was that he was claiming that Jesus would alter the customs that Moses had handed down to them. And so they couldn't imagine a godly and a wholesome worship of God apart from the customs that Moses had delivered to them. But even those customs, we're reminded, had a beginning. And there were godly men and women before those customs were put into effect. And despite all that God had done for the people, sending them a deliverer in the person of Moses, performing miracles for them, bringing them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, and giving them living oracles through Moses, despite all of that, what did these people do? Well, we read of their sad apostasy in verses 39 to 43. That they were unwilling to be obedient to God's word, that they repudiated the ruler and deliverer God had sent to them. They turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They had Aaron make an idol for them, and then they sacrificed to the calf that he made, and subsequently God gave them over to serve the host of heaven, in which case Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you had made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." And that's what these people were like. They rejected God's leaders, and they rejected God's ways. And they rejected God himself and sought out for themselves gods of their own making. And so Stephen is building and building this argument and bringing it to a conclusion. And to bring his narrative back to the charge that he spoke incessantly against the temple, he points out in verses 44 through 50 to his listeners that the temple itself was transitory and symbolic in nature. In the wilderness, of course, there was no temple. And so he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." And so they had this movable tabernacle, not a stationary temple in the wilderness. And then they brought the tabernacle into the promised land when Joshua and company dispossessed the nations. And this continued on until the time of David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but he didn't get to. It was Solomon who got to build the house. And even with that, Solomon wasn't thinking that this was a place that could actually contain the fullness of God's presence. Solomon was very open about this. If you read Solomon's dedication in 1 Kings 8, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place." And so Solomon and the godly people of that time knew that this man-made building couldn't actually contain the infinite God. But nevertheless, God had ordained that his name would be there and that his people should pray and offer sacrifice there. The problem with Stephen's audience was that they had become too attached to the outward sign and the outward forms of religion. And as such, they had failed to recognize that in the person of Jesus Christ, something greater than the temple had come. And those are Christ's own words from Matthew 12:6, when he said to the Pharisees, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Jesus is greater than the temple because he is, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of the Father, made flesh. And this assembly that Stephen was speaking to had made their choice, and they had rejected Emmanuel, God with us, the true temple, Christ himself, and had chosen rather the shadows of the old covenant. Christ had come to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. And Stephen drives this point home a little bit further by quoting Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 in verses 49 and 50 of Acts 7. And it's much the same as what Solomon had said in 1 Kings 8. "What kind of a house could we possibly build for God? Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. He's the creator of all things, visible and invisible." And it might be helpful in considering this quote that Stephen gives to flip back to Isaiah 66 to see what follows immediately after this quote that he gives. And so if you look back to Isaiah 66 and pick up reading at the end of verse 2, we read some rather strong and shocking words. And so so the Lord says through Isaiah, he says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my words. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. And you see it so clearly there in God's words through Isaiah that outward formality means nothing without true humility, true contrition, true sorrow for sins, and true reverence for God's words. Without true faith and sorrow for sins, the sacrifices accomplish nothing but the furthering of the anger of God on those who would not repent. You can certainly see the parallel there between those verses and the point that Stephen was trying to drive home to his hearers, that and what the Lord denounces there through Isaiah. Clinging to the shadow, these outward things, while at the same time rejecting the reality, rejecting Christ, is the height of wickedness and results in judgment. And at this point in the speech, all that's left for Stephen to do is to wind up and bring the charges home against his hearers. And so he says in verses 51 through 53, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And so in essence, Stephen calls his hearers pagans, calls them uncircumcised. To be uncircumcised was a common charge by the Old Testament Jews against their enemies, right? It represented that they were cut off from the people of God. And to be fair to his hearers, Stephen does say that they were uncircumcised in heart. And that reference has Old Testament precedence as well. And so just for example, in the end of Jeremiah 9, the Lord says that he is coming to punish all those who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. And he lumps together Egypt and Judah and Edom, the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all who inhabit the desert. And he says, "For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." And Stephen says to his hearers, this is you. You're just like your forefathers. They rejected Joseph, they rejected Moses and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Your forefathers persecuted all the prophets in the past. They killed those who announced the coming of the Christ, and now the Christ has come, and you have surpassed their wickedness because you betrayed and murdered the righteous one. You are committing just the same pattern of sin that they committed. You profess a great reverence for the law, but you have violated it. You profess a great reverence for the traditions of Moses and the temple, but even these things are only of a temporary aspect in the life of the people of God. Abraham was called before there was circumcision. The law of Moses wasn't given until Sinai, and the temple didn't come until the time of Solomon. And even then, it was just a token of God's presence. It was understood that this physical building couldn't contain the essence of who God was. And then, when the full presence of God came in the person of Jesus Christ, you rejected him. This is Stephen's message. You see the two threads that run all throughout it, and that there have been changes in the religious practices of the Jews from the time of Abraham on, and that a striking characteristic of the Israelites was that they always continually persecuted the rulers and deliverers that God had gave them. That's a hard message to preach, and the remaining verses of chapter 7 make it very clear that this did not go over well with his hearers. But before we consider how things went with Stephen from there on out and the response of the Sanhedrin, we need to consider a little bit of what the message of Stephen might have to say to us today, here, this morning. And I think the most obvious point of connection would be for anyone here among us who is not a Christian. Maybe you've heard of Christ before and have simply decided to write him off. You're not interested. You don't want to be responsible to him. You don't want to obey him. And so you don't. Why bother? You are content enough, or at least you think you can find contentment and satisfaction in life without him. And as to the much, much graver issue of your sin, you don't think that you're in trouble with God. And so you don't think that you need a savior. You're unconcerned, indifferent about all these things. If that is an accurate description of you this morning, if that's where you're at in the scheme of things, then please understand that you are in the exact same condition as the council to whom Stephen was speaking. To borrow his words, you have an uncircumcised heart. And what that means is that you don't love God and you don't care about listening to God. In your heart and in your outward life as well, to this point you have rejected the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent into the world to live a sinless life and to die upon the cross for sinners like you and me. And the reason God sent his Son into the world is because the fact of the matter is that all of us come into existence with an uncircumcised heart. We all come into existence not loving God, not loving our neighbors, and not submitting ourselves to God's commandments. And because God is just, our rebellion and our sin must be punished. And that's why the Son of God came, is because God is merciful and loves us. And so he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ lived a perfect life and died as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And he did this so that he could purify us, purify a people who are zealous for good deeds, a people who love God and who love one another. He died so that our hearts could be circumcised, that the unclean thing could be cut off, so that we could be made new. But the death of Jesus only benefits us if we recognize our need of it, and if we repent of our sins and believe in him. If you refuse to do this, then that means that the death of Jesus is of no benefit to you. This was the very thing that Stephen's hearers were refusing to do. The Sanhedrin, by this time in the narrative of the book of Acts, had heard the gospel more than once, and they refused to believe it. And thus, Stephen can go so far as to say that his hearers are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's a frightening possibility. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Certainly, we believe that all of God's elect will be saved by the efficacious working of the Spirit. But nevertheless, there is such a thing as a non-salvific work of the Holy Spirit, and it can be resisted. And that is what was going on here as Stephen presented the gospel to these people. Because as the gospel goes out, it is not just the church that says, come. It's not just an individual Christian who says, come. We read in Revelation 22 that it is the Spirit and the bride that says, come. And so as the gospel is preached, the Spirit is making a call to all who hear, and he's saying, come, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to accept the preaching of the gospel, you're not resisting only the call of the Christian who is asking you to repent, or the call of the church, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Because in the preaching of the gospel, if I may borrow the words of Acts 17, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God's going to judge the world in righteousness, and he is gracious enough to offer generous terms of peace if you'll stop fighting against him today. And so today, in the preaching of the gospel, God offers you eternal life. And if you reject it, the fault belongs to no one other than you. And so I beg you today, on the behalf of Christ himself, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Look to Christ, the gracious, generous, kind, and loving Lord. If you have more questions about what that means, please talk to one of the people here. Talk to me after the service. We'd be delighted to tell you more about what it means to know and trust Jesus Christ. And, of course, for those of us who are Christians already, Stephen's message certainly has implications for us as well. Even as believers, unfortunately, we can still resist the Holy Spirit. Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so, obviously, as Christians, we resist the Spirit in a different way and to a different degree than the non-Christians do. But even as Christians, we can still grieve the Holy Spirit. And so how do we do this? How do we resist the Spirit? Well, we resist the Spirit when we refuse to listen to the Word of God as Scripture is read or preached. We resist the Spirit when we are convicted of our sin and we know it's wrong, and yet we refuse to submit and repent and do the right thing, but instead we yield to temptation and throw ourselves headlong in sin. That's resisting the Spirit. And so you know how it works. You're contemplating whether to proceed with some course of action, and the Spirit brings to your remembrance some relevant passage of Scripture, and you think, oh yeah, I really ought to go ahead and do that in order to love my neighbor or to love my brother or sister in this way. God's Word said I should do it, so I should really do it. Or maybe you think, oh yeah, I really shouldn't be making opportunity for the flesh by having these thoughts, whether they're angry thoughts, violent thoughts, argumentative thoughts, lustful thoughts, whatever the case is. The Spirit reminds you from Scripture that you shouldn't be making opportunity for the flesh, but instead that you should be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying Him instead of the flesh. And then it's at that point, you've got a choice to make. Who are you going to obey? Are you going to obey the flesh and resist the Spirit? And by doing so, essentially be saying to Jesus, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over me?" Or are you going to submit to the Holy Spirit and to Christ and to put to death the wicked desires of the flesh by the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit? Because you recognize the goodness of God in having given you Christ as a ruler and a deliverer and a prince and a savior. It all comes down to who you're going to obey. Are you going to obey the flesh? Are you going to obey Christ? Are you going to resist the Holy Spirit? Or are you going to put to death the flesh by the strengthening and aid of the Holy Spirit? And so that's one implication for all of us. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. And I think another danger that we are warned of through Stephen's message is the danger of making too much of the external administrations of the visible church to the point of neglecting Christ himself. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you consider the hearers of Stephen, these men made much of the temple, much of the law. At least they said they did. But at the same time, despite all of their desire to promote the external worship at the temple and all the lip service that they gave to the law, nevertheless, they rejected the greater reality, Christ himself. They resisted the Holy Spirit. And this reminds us that it's possible to get so wrapped up into externals and yet reject the one to whom all of these things point. So please hear me out on this. I love the doctrine of the church. Sometimes I'm afraid I love it too much, and that's why I'm about to say the things that I'm about to say. And so we should absolutely be doing our best to understand what Scripture teaches about how we should conduct ourselves as a church, and we should seek to obey it and do it to the best of our ability. And we should do this out of love and reverence and obedience and gratitude to God. We, by all means, love the church and obey God in conducting church life. Don't disobey God by being sloppy or slipshod in your thinking. So we should be thoughtful about how we worship and how we preach, how we teach, how we administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But as we do so, we have to watch our hearts, because in our sinfulness, we are apt to make anything we want into an idol. These people turned the temple and the law of Moses, or the customs of Moses, into an idol, essentially. And we deceive ourselves if we think that this is only a phenomenon that is possible in the Old Testament. It's possible today, too, to make too much of these things while at the same time neglecting the one to whom they point. And so we're every bit as capable of turning baptism and the Lord's Supper and singing and preaching into facets of idolatry, even as these people did with temple worship. And so we must not make the church or the externals of worship an end in and of themselves. What we do here is worthless and is an abomination if, at the end of the day, after all is said and done, we might be checking the boxes, but we haven't checked the box that we love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, and trust in Christ. If we're not doing those things, regardless of whatever else happens here, it is an abomination and worthless to God. And that should be a sobering reminder for all of us to keep the main thing the main thing. Gotta love God. Gotta love your neighbor as yourself. Gotta repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And if those things are not in place, whatever else is in place is worth nothing. And so this is the message of Stephen, that you can't neglect the greater reality to which these things are pointing. You can't neglect the righteous one, this Christ. And so now we've considered his message, and much more briefly, we need to consider the man himself, Stephen. And so what was he like? We learned from the preliminaries of the account that this man was wise, that he was full of the Spirit, grace, and power. We know from his message, and we've just heard, that he was a bold man. He preached the word of God to a hostile crowd like that, and he knew that this message was not going to endear him to those who heard him. He demonstrates to them that they're just reliving and repeating this sinful pattern of their forefathers. And then he ends this speech by calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, betrayers and murderers of Christ. This is not exactly a positive piece of public relations, so to speak. And as this message hits our modern sensitive ears, and we might be tempted to say, wow, man, this guy Stephen, he was over the top. He was a hater, a bigot, right? Well, the answer is no. He wasn't a hater. And how can we tell? We can tell by the way that this man died. After declaring to his hearers that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, his judges rush at him and they drive him out of the city and they begin stoning him to death. And as Stephen is dying, he offers up a prayer. First he prays for himself and then he prays for his murderers. And in those two little snippets of his prayer there, we catch a glimpse both of his theology and of his concern for the souls of men. First he prays for himself and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And we should note, before we pass over that lightly, that this is a strong proof of the deity of Christ. In this case, Stephen prays to Jesus what Jesus had prayed to his Father when Jesus was on the cross. He prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And now Stephen, as he's being killed, says, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen is committing his spirit into Christ's hands, and Christ is God. But what he prays for his murderers is what demonstrates his love for mankind. And so when he is all but dead, he falls on his knees and he prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And again, this is a strikingly similar prayer to what Jesus prayed on the cross, as recorded in Luke 23:34, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so Stephen is concerned that these people be saved, even though they are at that moment committing an act of murder, and he himself is all but dead. He doesn't want these people to go to hell for murdering him. And so in short, this man, Stephen, is a remarkable example of boldness and at the same time concern for the souls of men. He lays it out there on the line in the strongest language possible, calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, and at the same time, he wants them to be saved. He doesn't want them to go to hell because they are murdering him. This is a man who is in so many ways conformed to the image of Christ. He was full of boldness and love, unashamed of confessing and proclaiming his Lord to a hostile crowd and not loving his life so much as to shrink from death. In all of these ways, he demonstrates to us what true discipleship looks like. As I said from the outset, if you want to see what true Christianity looks like, you need look no further than this passage. And so may God grant to us that we would follow in his footsteps, even as he followed in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though on the day of his death, no one could see it, we know now from the subsequent narrative of the book of Acts that Stephen's prayer was answered in at least one case. There was at least one man in the crowd that day among the murderers that God did not charge this sin to his account. We're told there towards the end of the chapter in verse 58 that they were the witnesses were laying their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This Saul was a blasphemer and a violent man, and he played a part in the murder of Stephen. He was there giving his approval. I don't know if he threw any rocks that day, but he was certainly in hearty approval with what was being done. And nevertheless, God answers the prayer of Stephen by saving this man, Saul. Saul found through by grace through faith the forgiveness of sins, and this sin of being a party to the murder of Stephen was never held to his account. He was freed from all condemnation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is truly good news. This is a gospel that announces the grace of God to us such that even heinous sinners like this young man Saul can be saved and go on to do great things for the glory of God. Thanks be to God for a gospel like this. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel that we read of here in this passage before us. We thank you for true discipleship emblazoned in the life of Stephen. We thank you for the ways in which he followed Christ and was conformed into his image. And we pray, Father, that you would likewise conform us to the image of Christ. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that is demonstrated in this passage, that even heinous sinners can receive forgiveness and not be condemned because of what they have done. We give you praise and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.